If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn right by Psalms, Proverbs, and you will come to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is now our fourth week in the book of Ecclesiastes. As we work through this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we are enjoying our time. Hopefully I'm enjoying my time. Hopefully you're enjoying your time in this new book as well, as we look to find meaning under the sun. And as we have seen over the last few weeks, Solomon has tried to find meaning in several different areas in life. He ultimately first turns to wisdom, which would be a natural fallback for Solomon because, of course, we know if you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, he looks to God and he asks God for wisdom to lead the people. And, of course, God grants that to him. And so wisdom is a natural fallback for him. But he finds out that this pursuit of knowledge, this pursuit of wisdom apart from God is really nothing more than futility. So he turns away from wisdom. He goes, okay, if I've tried wisdom, how about folly? Let's go to the other side. And we looked last week as he pursued wine, women, and song. He looked to find meaning in pleasure. And of course, as we know, and we look around the world around us who continues to try to find meaning in wine, women, and song, we see that that too is futility. Because there's never enough wine, there's never enough women, and eventually the song ends, as Solomon finds out. So now he is actually going to shortly revisit back to wisdom. He's going to go back to his fallback very briefly before identifying the idea between wisdom and folly. Yes, I understand that wisdom is greater, yet death intervenes. And even the wise man and the fool die in the same way. So today we're going to be covering Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We are going to actually work through a little larger portion of Scripture today. We're going to work through verses 12 through 26. But if you would stand with me, we're going to read together verses 12 through 17. If you're visiting this morning, we welcome you. And this is something we do every week. We stand in honor of the Word of God. We believe it is inerrant. We believe it is the Word of God breathed. Inspired writers of the Word have given it to us today, and we have it now to share with one another. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, let's hear from the Lord. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Thank you. You may be seated. For the last 3 weeks, I have began each message with a question, something hopefully to get your minds off to the races this morning, because I do recognize for many of us, you know, we're still trying to get our brains working, and with the help of maybe coffee or whatever else it is that you turn to in the morning, that maybe you're not quite there with me yet. So the question I would pose to you today, what is the point in life if there is no God? What is the point in living if there is no God? Why go through the struggles of living this existence if at the end of the day all we do is cease to exist and die? Why in the world would we want to do such a thing? The French existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre said this. He says, "Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal." Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. So the follow-up to that question would be this: do you live life with an eternal perspective? Do you live your life with eternity before you? Do you think about what is going to be said of me when I'm gone? Not because you're worried about your reputation, but because did you live your life as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember the first time my father told me that I would die. I remember when I was a child and the first time my father broke the news to me, you know, we were talking about living and dying and death and dad, you know, in a nice way, you know, you'll die one day too. And I can remember when I heard that, I was terrified. The thought had never crossed my mind that one day I'm going to cease to exist. And granted, at the time when my father shared this with me, he's not a believer, so there was no long view in sight. There was no necessarily a talk of the afterlife. It was more to the point of when you die, when you close your eyes, you're no longer. Well, you can imagine, as a child, that is something that is rather hard to wrestle with. That's something that can kind of be difficult to walk through. The idea that sooner or later, this undeniable fact, this inevitability of death, something that's going to happen to us all. And as Sartre observes, several hours or several years, it makes no difference. Death comes to us all. And once you've lost the sight of eternity in focus, really, life itself loses its meaning. As the writer of Ecclesiastes looks back on his time in Israel, he writes to a man who has lost, as a man who has lost his eternal perspective. He writes from the perspective of what is going on under the sun. And we've talked about that statement over and over again. What does it mean under the sun? And it's really as if you took a gigantic bowl and placed it over the earth and said, okay, everything that happens in our lives is now on the horizontal. There is no vertical relationship. There is no hope for God. Everything now is what takes place underneath the sun. It is completely secular living, as if God has no dealings in man's business. And with each passing paragraph, we have discovered this meaning apart from God. We can see Solomon. We can't see it maybe, but we can imagine Solomon in the words that he speaks becoming darker and even in more despair as this book goes on. And I've told you before, I believe timeline-wise, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes right around 1 Kings chapter 11. Right around the time God told him that the kingdom would ultimately be ripped from his hands, not during his lifetime, but the lifetime of his son, he's looking back on his kingdom now with repentance and thinking back of all the ways that he failed as a king. He's looking back as a man who lived without an eternal perspective. If you think about the scriptures we just read and look back at verse 17, he says that he hates life. That's quite a statement if you think about it. He hates life. And now that I'm sure Solomon's life is winding down, he's coming near the end of a 40-year reign. He's seeing death as being imminent in his mind. He now sees that many of the things that he lived for, the many things that he pursued, were foolishness. And it makes me wonder, have you ever felt like this? Have you ever had kind of the long view? You've looked back on life and thought about the moments you've missed and the things you wish you would have done differently. And in the long view, in the eternal view, with God in view now, going, man, I really missed the ball. I really had an opportunity here that I wish I would have picked up and ran with. I wish I would have served God better. I wish I would have glorified Him more. I wish I would have shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with more people. I believe here that this is what's going on with Solomon. And if we saw Solomon today through our lenses of secular living, we would probably say that he needs to seek out professional help. And maybe you're sitting here today and going, maybe I need to seek out professional help. Because I ask some of these same questions. But can I tell you that there is no amount of psychotherapy, there is no amount of Prozac that is going to fix a secular heart pursuing secular things. And what we really see is Solomon is dying spiritually. But rather than turning back to God, rather than repenting and turning back to God, he continues to revisit the same things over and over and again. And if you look at the back of your bulletin, there's a sermon note there, or there's a three-point sermon note there, and the first point is revisiting wisdom and folly. Solomon says, verse 12, "So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness." And if this sounds familiar, it should. This is revisiting back to chapter 1, verse 17. If you look back there, you don't have to go very far. Chapter 1, verse 17. Solomon says, "And I set my mind to know wisdom and how to know madness and folly, and I realized that this is striving after the wind." He recognizes that he's just going back and retracing his steps. And if you think about it, wisdom was Solomon's go-to card. Out of everything that he had, out of riches, women, all the kingdoms, the houses, all of the things that he had, his wisdom was his ultimate fallback card, and he's going back to that now. And if you remember that conclusion that he comes to as he goes from the elitism of the university to the hedonism of pleasure, he comes in chapter 2, verse 11, where he ended off last week. He says, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit found under the sun." That's the final conclusion that he reaches. There was no meaning in any of it. All it got him ultimately was futility and grief. And yet now he turns back to wisdom in verse 12. And as I sat in my study and I'm reading the Word and really trying to walk through the Word and rightly divide the Word, I'm sitting there thinking to myself, Solomon, what are you doing? You know, have you ever tried to talk to somebody in Scripture before? Like you can change what's going to happen if you just say it loud enough. It's kind of like I do sometimes when I watch a sporting event. You know, if I yell at the quarterback loud enough through the television, he'll throw it the way I want him to throw it. Nobody else, just me. All right, praise Jesus. But as I read the Scriptures and I look at them, I'm like, hey, pal, you've done this before. You've tried wisdom before, and this ended badly. Have you already forgotten this? Why is he doing this again? It's like he's trying to fulfill the proverb we see, as a dog returns back to its what? It's vomit. Here goes Solomon back again. Maybe it's wisdom. Maybe I will find what I'm looking for this time. And to illustrate this, I said, you know, why would you revisit something like this? Why would you go down this road again? And I thought about it. Really, he is no different than we are. You're going, well, I'm not rich. I don't have many houses. But I'm talking about this idea and revisiting things. And the best way I could think of to point this out is, I want you to think about for a moment your cell phone or your car keys. Okay, those two items seem to be the ones that are lost most in my home. I want you to think about the last time you lost your car keys or the last time you lost your cell phone. And it's funny to watch the panic for some folks when they lose their cell phone. Ladies, for you, you may have said, you know what, I know it's in my purse. I always leave it in my purse. And you go back to your purse and it's not there. And then you go and look in a few other places. And then what do? You go back to your purse because that's where I always keep it. And I'm not going to pick on my wife. I told her I'm not going to, so I'll pick on myself. Let's talk about car keys. We have a hutch inside my house that was given to me by my grandparents when my grandparents passed away. And I love that hutch. It's an old antique, but it seems to be the catch-all in the house. It's the thing that everybody sticks something on. You probably have something like that in your home where everybody sticks everything in this one place, and I always stick my car keys on the hutch, and when I lose my car keys, I go through this ritual. Well, I'll go back to my truck, and it's not there, then I'll go back to the hutch, because this is where they always are. And then I'll go tear up the couch cushions because it probably fell out of my shorts. And then I'll look around there and it's not there. And then I'll go back to the hutch. And I'll look through cabinets and I'll look through everything that I own. And each and every time I swing and I miss, guess where I go back to? The hutch. Thank you. Praise the Lord, somebody's awake. And I go back to the hutch time and time again, and there's this sense of feeling of irrationality that almost comes over you because you think about it, you're doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. And if you remember what Albert Einstein said, the definition of insanity is looking or doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. But I know they're here. My wife's smirking right now because she's seen that. I go back and I'm like, you know, I'm looking everywhere that I can possibly find, and they're not there. And Solomon, in the same way, he does the same thing. He's saying, you know what? I have always found meaning in my intellect. I have always found meaning in wisdom. And when I can't find meaning in pleasure, when I can't find it in wine, women, and song, I'm going to go back to the one thing where it always is. I'm going to go back and trace my steps to wisdom. And as Proverbs 26:11 says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. And I believe Solomon says, you know what, maybe there's a stone that's not up, that I haven't turned up here. And so he returns back. He says, I saw that wisdom excels folly and light excels darkness. And in the same way, we may see these things, we may know these things, but we return back to the thing that we know. I've tried this Christianity thing. I've tried this walk with God. I've tried to live for Him, and it doesn't work, so I'm going to return back to the thing that I had before I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so we return back to a bad relationship. We return back to our abuse of alcohol. We return back to finding our identity in our work. We return back to an affair with pornography. We return back to things that we once let go of because we knew there was no meaning in them. And then we go, you know what? I can't find meaning here, so I'm going to turn back to this thing. Ultimately, when we need to return back to God in repentance and faith. We see that Solomon's frustration is boiling over. If you look at what he says in the middle of verse 12, he says, what will the man, meaning my successor, do after me? What will he do after the king? He's talking about, what will this next guy do that I haven't done? He's saying, there's nobody else that has pushed harder at this than me. So whatever I'm doing now, the next guy is not even able to touch it, and what's going to happen with him? Solomon is dying spiritually. Step by step, he is plunging further down the road into sin, and this is what sin does to you. It obscures our ability to notice the damage that's really going on. Have you ever seen somebody that's lost in their trespasses and sins? Somebody that has something going on in their life and it's devastating their life, but they cannot walk away from it? Have you seen that person before? And you go, man, if they could just stop doing this. But they can't see it. And this is what sin does. It tricks you into believing that this time it will be different. This time it'll be wonderful. This time it'll be beautiful. And this time it'll be satisfying without God. And you return back to the hutch and you find out that the keys still are not there. And it led me to this point of understanding that no human endeavor, nothing that we can do, no human endeavor can ever serve as a substitute Savior. And I ask you this morning, have you realized this in your life? Have you gotten to the point where you realize there's nothing in this world that can ever serve as a substitute for a relationship with Jesus Christ? That your own deep and desperate search for meaning is nothing less than your instinctive search for a relationship with God. And many people that are looking for meaning in these things, really what they're looking for is a relationship with God. And until you find your hope in Him, or until they find their hope in Christ, their search, no matter how in-depth, is going to end up leaving them desolate. And Solomon points out in verse 13, yes, wisdom excels folly, meaning wisdom, even secular wisdom is superior to folly, as light is superior to darkness. Why does he say that? Well, of course, it would be, if you have the choice of walking around in the darkness or grabbing a flashlight, we know which one makes more sense, right? If you have a power outage in a storm, it's better to have the light than to stumble down the stairs. But as Solomon points out in verse 14, and he uses his own little illustration, he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. It appears that for a moment that maybe Solomon's getting it. Maybe finally the light is turning on and he's actually grasping this idea. But there's one thing that comes into purview that I think it's coming, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And this is the fact that all die, it's your second point, all die and are soon forgotten, starting in verse 14. So he gives that little illustration in verse 14, and he says, and yet I know that one fate befalls them both, or all. What is Solomon talking about here when he says that? He says, and yet I know that one fate befalls them all. He's talking about death. If you look at verse 15, he says, then I said to myself, basically he's saying, because of what I just said in verse 14, because I know that one fate befalls them both, I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will befall me. Why then have I been so extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. Now what does Solomon mean here when he uses the word fate? What is he talking about? He's talking about what? Death. It's a euphemism for death. It's like saying he passed away. He breathed his last. He bought the farm. He kicked the bucket. He met his maker. He played his last hand. He fell asleep. Whatever euphemism you would like to use. And Solomon is talking about the inevitability of death. Wisdom, foolishness, who cares? At the end of the day, who cares? Wise, unwise, it does not matter, they all die. And that is why I've labeled this, death is the great equalizer. Because that is what death does. It is an equalizer. The same fate comes to all. It doesn't matter if you're Bill Gates or a homeless man living under a bridge. The same fate meets them all. It doesn't matter righteous or unrighteous. It doesn't matter if you're young or old. It doesn't matter if you're famous or just an average everyday Joe, the same fate at the end of the day comes to all. One example I liked is the person who lives healthy and watches what they eat and exercises, and those of us who don't. So you go run 2 miles for me, but guess what? At the end of the day, you will die the same way I will. Amen. Hallelujah. I was going to say pass the ammo, but I was going to say pass the potatoes. Sir Walter Scott said this. He said that come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last. Death is the debt that we must all pay. Death is the ultimate statistic. Because I can stand before you today, as horrible as I am at statistics, and say that 10 out of 10 in you in this room will die. And the timer on your life started counting the moment that you were conceived in your mother's womb. And nothing can deactivate it. There is nothing that can stop that date from taking place. It is the built-in consequence of living life in a fallen world. It's the inescapable end of every life that says to us all, God's sin upon curse, or curse upon sin, cannot be avoided. That's true for the Christian, and it's true for for every hardened atheist. I don't care if you say, I believe in God. I don't care if you say there is no God. Your belief in God does not matter. I shared with the kids last week in youth group. I said, you know what? I can sit here before you today and tell you I do not believe in gravity. Does that mean gravity ceases to exist? Because I guarantee you, if I stand up on the top of this church and jump, it doesn't matter if I believe in gravity or not, the same thing is going to befall me. And I'll just make a louder noise when I hit the ground. Death is inevitable, and Genesis 3 changed everything. Sin changed everything. The fall changed everything. And if you want the most clear picture, the best illustration that you can get of this, open up the book of Ecclesiastes and it paints the picture in perfect color. It leads Solomon to say that this too is vanity. It's vapor. It's meaningless. Have you ever seen your kids take out a stick and blow bubbles before? Think about how beautiful those bubbles look when you blow them and they've got different colors and they're flying through the sky. And think how quickly those things pop and disintegrate. That's life. But the spoiler for Solomon is not only his inevitable death, but the harsh reality that he will not be remembered. He doesn't stop and say, okay, it's bad enough that I die. Now he goes, you know what? I'm going to die and nobody's even going to remember my name. Verse 16. He says, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in this coming days, all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Again, pointing out the fact, this comparison, that both die, but not only that, they're all going to be forgotten. You know, there's a reason tombstones are made out of granite and not cardboard. There's a reason that we don't try to put masking tape up over a headstone and write the words there, because we understand that the winds of time and the sands of change will ultimately erase everything that is there, and you will be forgotten. And a lot sooner than we like to think. I want to give you an example and something that came to me this week. Think about the life of Joseph. Okay? Everybody knows Joseph in the book of Genesis. The last 13 chapters of Genesis, Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, are about the life of Joseph. Joseph was the vice president. He was the prime minister, if you will, in Egypt. He ruled for 80 years. He saved the nation from starvation. He saved Egypt from extinction. We have a president for 4, maybe 8 years tops. He ruled for 80 years. And Genesis 50 points out very quickly that Joseph died, but if you go to the beginning in the book of Exodus, do you know how it begins? Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And we still remember most of our presidents, right? But we're seeing just a few generations removed, and who's Joseph? Oh, you know, he's that guy that saved you from starving. He's the reason you're here. Who's Joseph? And it'll be the same for us. One day, they will say, Steve Bundy, who in the Sam Hill is Steve Bundy? Brian Keaton? Who's Brian Keaton? And although it may take a little longer, because he's a rock star, they may look at Michael Ware and say, Michael Ware? Who is Michael Ware? Who are these people? You will be forgotten. And it's almost as if Solomon was holding on to some hope, some sort of grasp that, yes, I'm going to die, but ultimately I will be remembered in a loving way as the greatest king. And he comes to this realization, and he's becoming very bitter about the fact that he now knows, as great as he is as a king, that one day soon he will be forgotten. We were told in the Word of God in 1 Kings that he would be the most wise man to ever live. And yet now, as I told you, I think 2 or 3 weeks ago, Time magazine said he's like the 15th wisest person to ever live. So maybe they've forgotten who Solomon is as well. And you can see, almost see his face, you can see the bitterness setting in. And verse 17, it boils over. He says, so I, what? Hated life, for the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. Do you hear that? I hated life. There's a difference between saying I hated life and saying I hated my life. This is bigger. There is a burden here. There is pain here. Not only does he hate his life, he hates all of it. Everything that is under the sun, he hates it. It's as if death has somehow picked Solomon up by the back of the neck and shook the joy right out of him. And I wonder today, have you ever felt like this before? Have you ever gotten to the point in life where you go, you know what, I just hate life. I wonder what this existence is about. This is miserable. I see the things that are going on in the news. I see what's going on in social media. I mean, I don't even like to go on there anymore. And this is the consequences of living life in which things will never be the way that they should be. Have you ever thought about that? Man, things just aren't right. Why do I live in a world where I see kids in a cancer clinic in Iowa City waving at a crowd watching a football game on a Saturday? These children shouldn't have cancer. We shouldn't have disease. We shouldn't have death. We shouldn't age. I mean, there's something about death when you think about it that just never feels right. I mean, if you've been to a funeral of a loved one, you cannot reconcile the fact, I'm never going to see this person this side of heaven again. And the idea of living apart from them is sometimes more than we can bear because we recognize the fact that death just isn't right. And you know what? It's not. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. And things will never add up. No matter how much you fudge the numbers, they will never add up. And you will never find meaning under the sun until you turn to the one who is greater than Solomon. Until you turn to the one who has taken the victory and the sting away from death. When you turn to the one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over death, who reigns over the grave, and now says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. I will give you meaning. I will give you hope. Well, that leads us to our last point. Who do you work for? We see now that Solomon says, okay, wisdom, it's not there. He slams the door on that. And we come to verses 18 through 20. Solomon, who's tried to find meaning in life through wisdom, experimented with hedonism, wine, women's song, what is left? It's labor. And if you think about it, that's like the number one question we ask one another. Have you ever seen, I'm going to pick on guys a lot because guys, more so than women, we find our identity in our work. You ever seen two guys together? After they're introduced, what's the first question that comes out of their mouths typically? What do you do for a living? Right? What do you do? What do you do for a living? It's kind of funny. Two Thursdays ago, I believe, I was at a middle school football game. I was watching Keegan's seventh grade game, and there was a gentleman standing there by the fence, and I was standing there, and we were both watching our sons play, and you know, it started, hey, you know, my name's so-and-so, and he introduced himself, and what number's your kid, and what number's your kid, and we're talking, and this guy can't get a sentence out without a four-letter word falling out. I mean, it's just every single time, boom, boom, boom. And then the conversation turns. I could tell he was nicely dressed. He had slacks on and a polo shirt, and he looked like a salesperson. And he said, oh, I'm in sales. That's what I do for a living. He said, what do you do? That's right. Well, it just so happens to be that I'm a pastor. That's fun, by the way, because I've had that experience many times, and the look of horror on their faces. Oh my gosh. I've done cursed for the last 30 minutes, and this guy's a pastor. He didn't even tell me! But guys always turn the conversation back to labor, and many times we identify our identities and work, and that's what Solomon does here, starting in verse 18. He says, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely, not listen, I didn't despair, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. He looks back on his life and he says, every last bit of work that I've done, every toil of my hand, every sweat, bit of sweat that dropped off my brow, I completely despair when I look back and think about my life and my work. It's pretty dynamic when you think about it. But not only does he say that, and by the way, I think Solomon's totally a type A personality. I think he would be the typical American today. You know, the work, work, work. Strategize, plan, skip family vacations, skip leisure, skip days off. And then we die. And what does he say? What is the realization of all of his labor? It's going to do what? It's going to go into the hands of someone else. When he dies, it's going to pass through his hands. It's going to go to someone else. He's going to say, I don't even know if the person who follows me is going to be wise or a fool. And it makes me think about, you know what? I bet you when he wrote this, he was thinking about his eldest son, Rehoboam. Because in 1 Kings 11, Solomon is told by God that the kingdom will be ripped out of his hand, but it will not only be ripped out of his hand, it'll be done in the time of his son. He won't see it, but it's going to happen when his son takes over. And you know, when you've got kids, sometimes you know the ones who are wise, who are discerning, who pay attention to the advice of their parents, and you've got some who you go, oh Lord, help them. And you can only wonder if at this moment, Rehoboam, he's not thinking of Rehoboam, and he's already seen some foolishness in Rehoboam, and he's like, I don't even know what he's going to do with the kingdom that is handed to him. Well, if you looked at 1 Kings chapter 12, you would find out very easily what Rehoboam does. Rehoboam becomes king. And Rehoboam brings in a group of elders, and Rehoboam asks the elders for their advice. What should I do? Because this group of people, the Israelites, come and they say, look, the work is hard under your father. Please, we're asking you to kind of take it easy on us for a little while. Consider this. So he says, okay, I'll consider it, go away. He calls in elders, he asks the elders' advice, and the elders are like, do what the people say. It'd be a good call. But in 1 Kings 12, you'll find out that he does not hearken to the advice of the elders. He instead hearkens to the advice of his friends, of his peer group. And when they come back, he says, you know what? Not only was it hard under my father, guess what? It's going to get a lot worse under me. And this is the last time we see Israel as a united kingdom. We see from that time on, the kingdom is split. As God said, it's taken out of his hands. And now we see 10 tribes north and 2 tribes south. And when we go to find out, and he continues in verse 19, who knows whether he be wise or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. He continues that thought in verse 21. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. He knows the fact that this is going to be taken out of my hands, that someday everything that I worked for, all the time that I put in, all the blood, sweat, and tears, everything that I've done in life is ultimately going to be handed to someone, and I can't control it when I'm gone. And if you think about it, there's probably not a person in here that's ever written a will who said, you know what? I wonder what this is going to do to my beneficiaries. What is this going to do to my kids and my grandkids when they inherit this money? I hope that they don't act foolishly. I hope that they're wise with what they're going to get. Now, if you come from, you know, a poorer or more humble beginnings, it's easy because you're never expecting enough to change anything anyway. But how many people have ever written a will and said, you know what, I really wish I knew what the people after me were going to do with this inheritance, what they were going to do with this money. And you can see this is really, what are they going to do with my kingdom when I'm gone? For what does a man get in all his labor and his striving, with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Think about what he says there. You know, not only can I not control this when I'm gone, death is going to strip this from my hands, but he says, ultimately, there's a price tag for all of this labor that I've spent time laboring under. And if you want to know what the price tag is, he lays it out very clearly in verse 23. He says, all his days his task is painful, it's grievous, and even at his night his mind does not rest. And we who work know that we borrow against energy that we do not have. We feel the strain, the toil of work, and we know that we're pulled in multiple directions. I want to be here, I want to do the best I can at work, but I also know I need to be at home, I need to be a father, and all of these things. And we see that the task becomes great at times, and it becomes grievous, even to the point where we can lose sleep over our work. Have you ever had a job before where you've woken up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat and said, man, I'm thinking about something that I did or didn't do at work. Anybody ever had that type of job before? I had those moments all the time where you lose sleep over the job. So what now? In verses 24 through 26, we see for the first time in Ecclesiastes, the first time we see this in Ecclesiastes, the focus comes off of the horizontal and now becomes vertical. This is the first time we're not strictly looking under the sun, but Solomon now changes his perspective to over the sun. He says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without who? Without him, without God." He's pointing out, and what he really says in verse 24 is it can't get any better than this. That's a paraphrase. There's nothing better for a man. He's saying there's nothing better than this. And you hear eat, drink, and work, and you're thinking, well, that's what got you into this trouble in the first place. But now he puts it into proper perspective. If you look at verse 25, he says, "For who can eat and have enjoyment without God?" He understands without God, under the sun, everything else is chasing after the wind. It's all vanity. In this fallen world, when we pursue these things without recognizing the God who gave them to us from His hand. Does God have a hard time, you know, with us eating and sitting down and having a meal and enjoying fellowship with one another? No. He wants us to do those things. Does God not want us to work? Absolutely, God wants us to work. The Bible extols the benefits of hard work. But any of these things done apart from God, not recognizing the hand of God in them, done solely for the purpose of eating or drinking or working, means that we have taken God completely out of the picture. And therefore, it is out of whack, and you're never going to find enjoyment in this. It's a chasing after the wind. It's futility. He says, "For to a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind." God also wants us to realize that for those who please Him, those who look to Him, those who seek wisdom and knowledge and joy in Him, He will give freely of those things. Think of the verse in James. Any of you lacking wisdom? Come to God who gives it what? Generously. But the source has ultimately got to be God. But to the sinner who persists in trying to remake God's world in his own image, in his own likeness, it's a chasing after the wind. It's futility, time and time again. And as we come to close, we need to recognize and realize that death, as Solomon understands, comes to us all. I know that's not the feel-good message that's, you know, sending you off to lunch today, right? As your wife elbows you and tells you to watch your cholesterol or not to put salt on that food because death may come sooner for you. But there is one who conquered death and the grave. There is one who has mastered death. If you think about it, over the doors of the sanctuary, and you walk in, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is life. In Him, there is no darkness, there is no death. And I believe that Solomon, if he could tell us today, he would tell us to lift our gazes higher. To look to the one who the Bible says is seated at the right hand of God. He has been crucified for our sins, buried and resurrected, and He lives today at the right hand of the Father. In Jesus Christ there are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge, and because He lives, we can know that the grave is not the end for any of us in this room. that we can live with an eternal perspective. Your life, if it is hidden today in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith and trust in Him, your life is hidden with Christ and God, and when Christ appears, who is your life, then you will also appear with Him where? In glory. You die physically. You don't die spiritually. You will not be forgotten because you will live with the One who created you forever. Revelation 21 says this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" And verse 4 says, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death." There's only one who can ever promise you that there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain because the first things have passed away. The consequences of sin, the curse of sin, and the fall from Genesis chapter 3, the things that are wrong that need to be made right will one day be set right. Let's pray.